Hi, friends. How are you? Well, I'm glad you're here today. This season at Capital, most of you know we're working through the New Testament Gospel of Luke. We will pick up the end of chapter 9, Lord willing, next week. This week we have a surprise, and it is our friend, Margaret. I can't just call her my friend anymore. Margaret and her husband, Leif, are technically residents of Colorado, but they are a part of our community, and we claim them as our own. So Margaret is no stranger to most of you. If you're unfamiliar with who Margaret Feinberg is, Margaret is just one of my favorite authors on the planet, and that's how I met her first. I read one of her books, and I knew there was something special about this lady, and lo and behold, I was right. And since she's become such a great friend to our community and such a great friend to Suzanne and I am thrilled. A lot of you have picked this up and you've read it. She just released her latest book. It's called Wonderstruck. And I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to go, this is serious. This, by far, is my favorite book that Margaret has written. It is so powerful. It is so potent. And I'd really like for as many of you can to read it for your own souls. I mean, this is some good stuff. In fact, she is going to share from one chapter of this book today. And it's a message a lot of us need to hear. So before she comes, why don't we take a moment and let the Lord prepare our hearts to listen. Bow your heads with me. Father, I know we come from all different backgrounds, all different places on this spiritual journey, but I pray for every woman and every man in this room. Help us listen. Help us hear you. Speak to our lives. Speak to our relationships. Speak to our pain. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
It is always a joy to be here at Capital. As many times as we've been, it's like coming home. And for any of you who might be visitors here, just so that I can tell you right off the bat, you have come to the right church. Welcome home. This is a great community to be a part of. And just so that you know, there's a guy over here. I don't know if you noticed him. And this is our friend Dave. And I want everybody to say, hi, Dave. Hi, Dave. And Dave is going to be over here, and he's got some napkins, and he's writing some stuff down, and so he's just going to be here. And we're going to come back to Dave, okay? But we're not going to begin with Dave. So as Troy shared, I recently wrote and released a book called Wonderstruck. And something that I probably should have thought about before I ever wrote that book is that masses of people are generally not rushing to Barnes & Noble to buy the latest, greatest book on wonder. I mean, they may go there and pick up the latest biography on Steve Jobs, perhaps an installment of The Hunger Games, or a copy of 50 Shades of Questionableness. But they generally aren't going to the bookstore to look for a book on wonder. Wonder? Not so much. And yet wonder is essential to all of our lives, and in particular, our spiritual journeys. And yet often when we talk or think about wonder, I think people often consider it almost like an extra. For instance, wonder is like maybe the sprinkle on top of the sundae, or wonder is like the sparkle at the 4th of July parade and fireworks show. Like it's a nice accessory, but is it really essential? Is it really foundational? And I would argue yes, because wonder is crucial to helping any of us who have walked in this room today and at some point or at some level just feel stuck. And maybe you feel stuck in your workplace or your work situation or your lack of work. And maybe you feel stuck in your marriage or in your marital status. Maybe you feel stuck just in your relationship with God. And wonder is that thing that can get you moving forward again. You see, wonder does a couple of things when we encounter it. And the very first thing that wonder does is wonder locates us in the vastness of our universe. And that may sound a little bit strange locating us, but when you encounter the wonder of God, there is this sense that God finds you and he presses in on you and he gives you an experience with yourself. With himself. And that idea of being located by God might seem a little bit strange, but let me try to explain it this way. How many of you all have ever been to the mall? Yeah. Most of you are like, I am an American. I have been to the mall. Some of you are thinking, I am a parent of teenagers. It feels like my kids live at the mall, or they want to. Well, several months ago, I had the opportunity to go to the mothership of all malls in our nation, the Mall of America in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I don't know how many of you have been there, but this mall is so big, they actually have roller coasters inside. I mean, this is the mall you go to find everything that you didn't know you couldn't live without. This is a mall where I think you could move in, live there, and no one would ever find you. And so I walk into this mall, and I want to go to the Apple Store, the place of original sin. Only the PC people thought that was funny. And I'm sitting there looking at this enormous map that many of us have encountered when we go to the mall, and I'm looking, and there are all these stores and these codes, and I finally tag them, and I go, okay, here is the Apple Store. And I'm looking, and I want to go there, except there's one problem. I can't find the red dot. And that red dot is crucial because that red dot locates me. I mean, without that red dot, I can stand there in front of this incredible map of possibilities and potential and even the potty. And I have no way really to get there. You see, that's what wonder does. Wonder locates you. And when you have that red dot, it's that you, when you know where you are, then you can begin to figure out how to get where you need to go next. And so wonder is that connecting point where the God of the universe presses down and he says, you are here. And so wonder locates you in the vastness. And that may sound a little bit scary, but it's not. It's actually wildly liberating. Because when you sense God saying, you are here, then suddenly you look around and you recognize that he, the God, the creator of all, he made all this and he holds it all together so that you don't have to. But it's not just that wonder locates you. It does something else. Some time ago, Leif and I discovered a new restaurant in our hometown of Denver, and it's called the Interstate Diner. I don't know how many of you are diner fans. I love a great diner. And in this particular diner, it's kind of like got a foodie twist. And so whatever you order, it doesn't come out exactly like you expect. And so when you order the Cobb salad, it comes out with butter leaf lettuce and roasted dark chicken meat, and it comes with this warm salad dressing that's amazing. But my favorite thing on the menu is the s'mores. Like, who goes to a diner and orders s'mores? But when you order these s'mores, these are not normal s'mores. These are what they call deconstructed s'mores. And so they bring it out on this long white plate. And on one end, there are these homemade graham cracker cookies. And then in the middle, they make their own marshmallows, which I have no idea how you do. They lightly toast them. And then they do these hand-done dark chocolate truffles. And there is some assembly required. And when you put this stuff together and you put it in your mouth, it is like magic. And I can tell you about these s'mores. I may even be able to make a few of you desire to eat one of these s'mores. I could write a paragraph about these s'mores. I could show you an Instagram photo of these s'mores. But none of that is the same as going to the Interstate Diner and ordering these s'mores and eating it for yourself. And it's the same in our spiritual journeys, because it's the all of us can hear stories and truths about God. We can read the Bible about God. We can know God in the abstract, in our mind, in our doctrine, in our theology. But it is never the same as those moments when we experience God for ourselves. And you see, that's what wonder does. It's not just that wonder through it that God says, you are here. But it's through wonder that God says, I am here too. And so wonder shows you, you are here and God is here. I want everybody to take their right hand. And I want you to take it. I want to put you right here in your upper part of your chest. And I want to say, I am here. I am here. Some of you who have been trapped in the 70s are like, dude, yeah, welcome. Now I want you to take your left hand, I want you to put it on top of it. I'm going to say, God is here. God is here. I want you to press in just ever so gently. Do you feel that? That's kind of what wonder does. Wonder is that sense that God locates you and he reminds you of his presence and that he is with you. And when you have this, no matter what you're facing in life, no matter where you feel stuck, you can begin the journey of moving forward. And in the book, Wonderstruck, I talk about these various moments and these places in the midst of our daily lives and our routine when we can start to experience this, when this can start to come alive in our hearts so we start moving forward no matter where we are. One of the places that wonder abounds is in our friendships. That when we develop healthy, vibrant relationships, God begins exposing selves, things in ourselves and other people that begin changing and shifting us. Another is the wonder of rest, that we are so highly intentional about entering that place into space and time where God is waiting and he occupies and he wants to spend time with us. When we enter into that place, there is not just a rest, but a restoration and a rejuvenation that begins to take place in our lives. But the wonder that I wanted to talk about today is one that is a little bit unexpected. It's not one where you need to go climb one of these high peaks in order to see the beautiful views, in order to experience. You don't have to travel halfway around the world. It is a wonder that each of us can make the choice to begin experiencing today. When I was here back in November, I shared just a little bit of the story. But my husband Leif and I, we have a small business. And some time ago, we knew that we needed to hire a payroll company. Now, for any of you who may not have small businesses, this is pretty standard operating procedure, that you would hire a company outside that takes money out of your bank accounts, and they will pay all of your employees as well as the IRS. And so my husband, who does due diligence, he went online and he researched all the possible companies, and he found a Gold Star Better Business Bureau approved company, highly rated in all regards, and we signed up to have them do our payroll. And so everything was going great until about 9 months in, we got a notice from the IRS. And it says there's a payment that we didn't receive. And so immediately we call that company and they're like, oh, we are so sorry. There was a mistake made. The payment will be made today, taken care of. Hung up the phone. About 6 months later, we get another letter from the IRS. It says the same thing. It says, you know, you've missed a payment. We call again. And we're like, we just want to make sure, like, is everything okay? And they're like, you know what? This time it was just a glitch in the computer system. We are so sorry. That payment will be made today. And so I hang up the phone. About another 6 months goes by, and I get a call from our accountant. And she says, those payments, not just those, but most for the previous year and into the year before that, they were never made to the IRS. And I remember sitting and listening to this and thinking, well, surely we can fix it. I mean, there was this part of me and my personality that I'm a little Pollyanna, right? Like, why would the glass be full when it could be overflowing and bubbling with effervescence? So I'm thinking, of course this is going to get better. So I call the company and they're saying, yeah, we're going to take care of it. But this time I was a little bit more on it. And what I realized is weeks went by and into months and nothing was being taken care of. And so eventually, I remember the day that I called that company, and I recognized that every single person, employee's voicemail box was completely full. There was nowhere to leave a message. And several weeks after that, the phone number was disconnected completely. And when I discovered this, I thought, man, we can still fight it. Like Pollyanna gets the roller skates on, and so I start calling the police and the state attorney general. I start calling the FBI, anybody who I can talk to. And what I discovered was that there was no recourse. The company had gone bankrupt, and there was nothing that we could do. And we were responsible to pay all of our taxes for those previous years again, plus interest and penalties. And for those of you who aren't familiar with this is something that is technically called embezzlement. And I remember being so fuming mad. I was livid. I was angry. I was angry at that company. I was angry at God. I was angry at myself for allowing it to happen. I was so mad. And my hope is that this kind of an experience, that it is uncommon in this room. But I would also like to suggest today that it is not unfamiliar. Because there is not a person in this room who does not know what it is like to be wronged by someone else. And for some of you, you have felt the sting of somebody that you know and you loved and you cared about, and they just stabbed you in the back. And others of you know what it's like to have something that was rightfully yours taken away. And it's irreplaceable. You can't get it back, never in the same way. Others of you have sat and you know what it's like to be treated unjustly. You felt that pain of a coworker or a boss who's just tossed you under the bus and backed up over you again. And the response for most of us is anger. And sometimes it's rage. And for the handful of you in this reason, people in this room who would look at me and say, well, Margaret, I don't really feel anger and I don't feel rage, I would look at you and I would say, I agree, you probably feel something else, and that is depression. And depression is simply anger turned upside down and stuffed. And you can try to deny it, but underneath it is boiling as hot as lava. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We read in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Here is Peter coming and asking Jesus a question about forgiveness. When I read this passage, one of the first things that I wonder is why. What motivated Peter to go and ask Jesus about this topic? Perhaps he was having a theological discussion with some of the religious leaders of the day, or maybe he was talking to some of the other disciples. Maybe it was purely about doctrine. But there's something in the verse that suggests something more personal, because he asks him, How often shall my brother sin against me? He doesn't ask, how often shall a stranger sin against me? Somebody I don't know well, but a brother, somebody who is intimately involved. Could it possibly be that Peter had a personal stake in this question? Was there somebody who he was struggling to forgive? Maybe somebody struggling to forgive him? When we look at Peter in the Gospels, we see a guy who is impetuous and highly competitive. I mean, this is the guy who, at the news of the resurrection, races all the other disciples to the tomb. This is the guy who, in John chapter 21, when he discovers that Jesus is on the shore, throws on his cloak and swims to shore as fast as he can so that all of the other disciples still have to deal with the fish, and he gets to be with Jesus first. This is the guy who, when they're talking about who is the greatest disciple, he makes sure his name is thrown in the hat. And so we have this competitive guy who likely not only caused offenses, but took offenses. We don't know exactly who or maybe even what prompted him to ask, but he asks this question of, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And that number seven is significant because it calls us back to the beginning of Genesis, the story of creation, the 7 days. And that number seven, it is representative of completeness and wholeness. But it's also significant because in the time of Jesus, the contemporary rabbis had their own thinking about forgiveness. And they said that the number of times that you needed to forgive was three. And three was the kind of the magic number, because they reasoned that any time you were asking forgiveness after that, you probably didn't mean it. And they said three is enough. And Peter had spent enough time with Jesus that he knew that his rabbi was not like the other rabbis of the day. And so he thinks, if the average number is three, and that's the accepted, then probably Jesus is going to be more generous. So I'll take that three, I'll double it, I'll add in an extra one, and we'll do seven. Right? Jewish math. And look at Jesus' response in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. What some translations describe as 70 and seven, or 77. And we can try to decipher which is the proper and the exact translation. We can go to the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin, but I think we should turn to the Spanish, where basically it says, es mucho. And when Jesus says this, essentially he's looking at Peter and he's saying, Peter, my boy, your math is completely off. You may think seven is generous, But I am calling you to so much more. That 7, it is only a fraction that the forgiveness that I am calling you to extend. I am not asking you or giving you a number. I'm calling you to a whole new way of life. I am calling you to live exponentially. And for most of us, this call to forgive is not something new. I mean, most of us know from the teachings of Jesus, and even just in our culture and society, that forgiveness is a good idea. I mean, as distorted as the world we live in is, most of us don't drive down the road and read billboards that are like, unforgiveness, it's a good look, right? Bitterness, how to win friends and influence people. Like, at some level, all of us would agree that forgiveness, it's a good idea. And so the challenge is not saying, is it good or should we do it? The actual challenge is in doing it. It's in actually forgiving. And as I read and I looked at this passage, this own journey that I began on of forgiving, I began to see something a little bit different in it. You see, I always thought that in reading this passage, that when Jesus was telling him to forgive 70 times 7, that he was saying that forgiving 70 times 7 is about forgiving each new offense. But as I begin to read this, I begin to ask, what if the 70 times 7 is really about forgiving the same offense that many times? In other words, what if forgiveness doesn't just take one time? What if we have to forgive again and again? I found this because I knew that I should forgive that man and that company that embezzled us. I knew that should. I wanted to. And so I remember sitting down and being like, okay, God, I'm going to choose to forgive. And so I pray kind of in my mind, like quietly, and I'd be like, I choose to forgive this man and this company. And the thought was clear on my mind, and it was nowhere in my heart. Did we ever do that? You know, you're like, up here, not making the journey. So we do it again. And I'd be like, okay, I choose to forgive him. 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 I choose, I choose, I choose, I choose. And it's slowly starting to kind of warm up just a little bit. I thought, well, maybe if I say it out loud, it'll help. So I'd be like, I choose to forgive him. And I start saying it out loud. And then I was like, well, one day, you know what? Let's try it different. I'm going to write this down. I'm just going to do it again. I'm just going to write it down again. Again, I'm going to choose to forgive him. I'm going to choose to forgive him. And then one day I was like, okay, I'm going to sing it. Man, was that out of tune. And I'm sitting there wrestling to do this until finally one day, I remember saying it. It's like somehow it took. I'm talking about all of a sudden I was like, you know, I feel some of that. I feel some of that forgiveness. The only problem was 62 seconds later, I was again fantasizing about taking out a huge billboard in this man's hometown and putting his face and the fact that he was an embezzler and a robber so that all of his neighbors and everyone would see. Now, I know that none of you ever have thoughts like that. So you're really going to have to stretch your imagination for that kind of thinking. But as I'm sitting there, I had to again make that decision to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. And that's when I began to realize that forgiveness isn't a one-time action, but a discipline. It's not a one-time action. It is a discipline. And for me, somewhere between 372 and 379, it finally began to take in the deepest recesses of my heart. You see, I think that day that when Peter came up and asked about forgiveness, that Jesus knew that the answer to forgiveness is, in part, is that it just takes practice. And that what you and I practice, we are naturally going to become better at. And so if you choose to practice forgiveness each and every day, you are going to get better and better and better at it. But if, on the other hand, you choose to keep track of the wrong things people have done to you, if you choose to harbor that anger, if you choose to hold on to that bitterness, if you practice that, you are going to become really, really good at it. You see, Jesus knew that we weren't going to be great at forgiveness right out of the gate. And so he says, how many times do we need to forgive? 70 times 7. More than anybody feels like offering or anyone wants to keep track. So we have our friend Dave over here. And to be honest, last night I came to him at the evening service because he normally attends on Saturday night. And he said, Dave, I have this crazy thing I want to ask you to do. Would you be willing to take a stack of napkins. And you may say, why napkins, Margaret? And part of it is they're just quieter than paper to crumple up. But also I chose napkins because they're representative of the fact that wherever there's an offense, wherever there's something of a lack of forgiveness, it's usually a mess. And there's usually some sense of cleaning up that we need to do. And I said, Dave, would you be willing to just think of just three people or situations in your life that you need to forgive? And would you begin acting on this discipline, this practice of beginning to forgive? And so he has been sitting here, and he didn't just sit here at last night's service, but he sat at the first service and now this service. And he's finally moved forward to the second person, okay? And so we see that Dave here is engaging in forgiveness as a discipline. When we look at Dave and we think about doing this in our own life, the question becomes, when does Dave get to stop? Right? Like when I asked Dave to do this last night, he was like, Margaret, don't you know I need to go to work on Monday? So when does Dave get to stop? When do we get to stop? How do you know that you have truly forgiven someone? You see, forgiveness is not about the words you speak, but it's about the freedom that you feel. And so if you want to know if you've really forgiven someone, if you've really gotten past it, ask yourself this: how free do you feel? Because when you start to feel free, it begins to exude from your life. That wherever you go, you're going to carry that freedom with you. And so when somebody mentions that person's name, you're not going to wince. You're not going to be tempted by that snarky remark. No, you're going to feel free. When you go to the grocery store and you run into that person, you're not going to suddenly like try to dodge five aisles down. You're going to walk back by and be able to say, hey, how's it going? Like when you truly forgive, you're not going to have to switch church services or switch churches anymore. You're going to be able to live free in and all and wherever you go. Now, one side note to this whole process of forgiving is that as you forgive, you need to remember that forgiveness is not sweeping what has happened under the carpet. Sometimes there's some mistaken thinking there. Forgiveness sometimes actually means providing the person the opportunity to make things right. There's two very different ways to go about this. One that is ordained by God and one that is not. And the one that is not is that of revenge. And you can go towards somebody and want them to make things right by revenge. And the way that you know it's revenge is because at the end it will make you feel better, but it will cause damage to that person and others. The way that God has called us to seek to make things right is through restitution. It is that process whereby we give someone the opportunity to make things right. And for some, that may be paying a fine or repaying a debt. It may be writing a formal apology, giving something public where they simply say, I'm sorry. It may be jail time. But when you give someone the opportunity for restitution, you are giving them the opportunity to put that thing behind them once and for all. So that it's not just you who's free, but it's them. So we have this idea that forgiveness is not a one-time action, but it is this discipline that we do and we keep doing, and as we practice it, we get better and better. And we get the sense that we actually can move on from forgiving something. We start to experience that freedom. But then it raises one more question about Dave here. And that is there anything that Dave could do or that you or I could do that could possibly shorten the amount of time or the number of times that he has to forgive? Is there a way to decrease the number of times, the 70 times 7 that you need to forgive? And I believe there is. And the secret to decreasing the number of times you need to forgive is simply this: know who it's for. Know who it's for. You see, in that man and that company who embezzled us, they weren't trying to apologize. They weren't trying to provide restitution. They were doing the opposite of that. They were lawyering up in all regards. And in wrestling through that process of finally forgiving, I had to look at the actual word forgive. And what I began to see is forgive, it's really almost two words. It's the word for, and it is the word give. You see, right in the word forgive, there is a gift. And when you choose to forgive, the gift that you are giving is not to someone else. The gift that you are giving is for yourself. And that gift is freedom. And I don't know today who is the person or the roommate who just turned on you and left you holding the bill. I don't know who that person is who just re-e, right in your back. I don't know who is the boss or the employer or the coworker, and they just threw you under the bus. It may not be the job you're in right now. It may be 2 or 3 or 6 ago. But you still remember that person's name, and there's a bit of venom when you think about it. I don't know who that person was that took what for you was so precious and irreplaceable. But Jesus is calling you to forgive, not for them, but for you. For you. He is calling you to forgive so that you can lay hold, so that you can unwrap the gift of the freedom and the wholeness and the completeness he has for you. And maybe some of you are in here and you're thinking, man, I just don't even know if I can forgive. I don't know that I can go there. You don't know what this person, you don't know what they did. Can I encourage you this morning? That is exactly what Jesus came for. He came to empower you to do what you cannot do on your own. And you may think that that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven, and in some ways, you may be right. Right? Like you can convince yourself that you're absolutely right. That person doesn't deserve to be forgiven, but neither do you. And neither do I. And yet Christ chose to forgive us anyway. When we choose to forgive, in essence, we are putting our faith into practice, and we are leaning into God, into the presence of the Holy Spirit, to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And so we see Dave here, and now for 3 church services, he has been here, faithfully our hero, vulnerably, graciously, kindly, choosing to forgive. And there's a lot of napkins in here. A couple of these filled up. Question today, first of all, is who do you need to forgive? Who's the person? As I've been talking, who has the Holy Spirit kind of been bringing to mind? Maybe it's a family member, somebody you work with, somebody you manage at work. Maybe it's a neighbor. It's somebody you know, somebody in your past, somebody in your present. There are napkins on your chair, and I'd like to invite you to join Dave and me. And simply to write down on there, write down who is that person, who is that? Take a moment. There's pens at the end of the aisles. There's napkins, reach around. There's some on chairs near you. If you don't have a napkin, use your bulletin. Use a piece of it, tear something off. Who is that? Write it down. It may be an institution. It may be a church. It may be a workplace. It may be a school you attended. It may be a hospital. It may be a doctor. Who is it? Some of you are saying, nobody's coming to mind. Ask the Holy Spirit who, what. Sometimes who God brings to mind, you'll be like, I didn't think there was anything there. The Lord's saying, no, there was a whole lot there. Take that. Crumple it up. Begin today to make that choice to forgive. And some of you, to go home, to grab a stack of napkins. Some of you are more eco-savvy to grab a chalkboard. Begin writing that down again and again and again, and choosing and choosing and choosing to embrace forgiveness through the grace of God until you encounter the wonder of forgiveness all over again. And that as you do, you will sense that joy that comes with God saying, you are here and I am here with you, and together, this thing that has kept you stuck, it is not going to do it any longer. Don't wait another day. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who has so lavished your forgiveness on us that you tell us that if we cry out to you and ask for forgiveness, you will forgive, you will take those sins, and you will throw them as far as the east is from the west. But sometimes, Lord, we struggle to forgive those who have wronged us, and we cannot do it apart from your grace. So we call on, through the power of the Holy Spirit, your grace today. Enable us to do that which we cannot do on our own. Father, give us the grace to choose to forgive, the grace to embrace forgiveness as a discipline and as a practice. And Father, may we walk in the freedom that you have for us in full measure and live wonderstruck. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
So, a couple weeks ago, somebody really burned me with a poor decision. And I was the one that was going to have to pay the price. And, I was miffed. As the day progressed, thought about it a little more, stewed about it. You know, it didn't take long before I had this seething anger inside of me. How dare they do this to me? How? It was under the surface, but it was fleshing out, not just in my conversations with other people by me being fussy. But more than that, it was doing something to my soul. At first, I knew what was happening. I'm no stranger to this experience. So I knew what was happening, but I wrote it off because I justified my anger, because really what they did was really, really stupid, okay? But it didn't matter, and I kept feeling the Spirit just poking me. And finally, he got through to me, and I was driving home at the end of the day. And he said, just look at your soul, Troy. Look at what's happening in you. In that moment, I remembered it was just, you know, some days before that I read this chapter in Margaret's book that got my attention. So I pulled into a neighborhood, pulled my car to the side, popped my trunk, pulled out my iPad, and I went back to this chapter, to this paragraph that I had underlined. Our friend Margaret writes, reflecting on Jesus' response to Peter, Matthew 18, which we read, she says, I realized I'd become indifferent to the wonder of forgiveness and incalculable debts God had forgiven me. My failure to forgive signaled that I had let go of the priceless treasure of God in my life. I had lost sight of the God who paints unspeakable beauty in the sky for people who neither deserve nor appreciate his work. I needed to be wonderstruck by forgiveness and grasp the grace of God again. I sat in the front seat of my car and I remembered all the dumb things I've done, a lot dumber than the thing the person did. And I grasped his grace again for me. And then it wasn't so hard to let go. It wasn't so hard to let go of the anger and the frustration. And believe it or not, patience swelled up within me. Grace. So I thank God for stopping me in my tracks. And I thank Margaret for writing this chapter. Please stand with me. Maybe you came with a need. Maybe you came with a broken relationship. One in which you are holding on to bitterness. And you just don't know how to let it go. And one of the best things you could do is ask God to help you. Ask God to help you to do the discipline of forgiveness. Ask God to give you that discipline as Dave sat here writing. Whatever it looks like for you, ask God to help you do it. And maybe the best way to do it is to ask someone to ask God on your behalf. So we're going to have some folks here at the front. They'll pray for you for whatever need you might have. Join us at the close of the service for that. For all of you, here's my prayer. May you grasp his grace for you. And give it back to the rest of us. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.